love Thanksgiving. So I'm going to give you the top five reasons I love Thanksgiving. I guess they're in no particular order. Maybe they are. Number five, the weather. Other than like all the rain we've been getting the last, 24, 36 hours, I love this time of year. I love those cool, crisp mornings. I love just the color of the leaves. The other day I was on a run, and it was just so beautiful just seeing all the orange, all the red, and just the nice weather because I'm pretty Irish and I don't really like the heat. Second reason why I love Thanksgiving is football. Now, unless you're a Dallas Cowboy fan or a Michigan fan, it was kind of a rough weekend for you guys, but lots of good football this weekend. Number three, I love time off. It's just great to spend time with family and hang out with family. Number two is, I guess just being like hunkered down. I don't know what you guys did yesterday, but kind of our tradition is like the Friday after Thanksgiving, we watch Christmas movies and we play Christmas music and we get ready for the Christmas holiday season because you got to celebrate Thanksgiving first. That's kind of our rule of thumb, you know? And then we introduce Christmas right after because we're looking forward to celebrating that. But my number one favorite thing, what do you think it is? Yeah, food. Yep, exactly. Food. All those pies, the pumpkin pies, the apple pies, the pecan pies, the mashed potatoes, the casseroles galore. Like, everything's a casserole, right? And then, of course, my favorite is homemade cranberry sauce. Love homemade cranberry sauce. And, well, scratch that. Probably not the homemade cranberry sauce. Probably my favorite, it's the Thanksgiving sandwiches. You know what I'm talking about? Like that night when you get the nice roll and then the meat and the stuffing and the gravy and the cranberry sauce. But now that I'm kind of into my 40s and I'm supposed to be like on this forever diet because I keep gaining weight, you know what I'm talking about? Here's what I hate most about Thanksgiving. Having to practice self-denial. You know what I'm saying? You know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you know what I'm talking about. Don't leave me hanging here now. Come on. You know what I'm talking about? Having to like walk past that third piece of homemade apple pie. You know what I'm saying? Yeah. No more. No, you can't have three pieces of pie anymore. But here's the deal. You're surrounded by all this temptation and you have to practice self-denial. You know, self-denial, it's certainly hard when it comes to the physical life, but guess what? The act of self-denial, it's even harder when it comes to our spiritual life. But this act of self-denial, this whole idea of living a life committed to self-denial, you know, it's expected of each one of us as Christ's disciples. When Jesus outlined to Peter what it actually looks like to be one of his followers, one of his disciples, do you remember the first thing he said to Peter? He said, deny yourself. Mark 8:34, if anyone, all are welcome, but if you should choose to come after me, he said, let him deny himself. Meaning, when a person becomes a follower of Jesus, their will and their desires are replaced with God's will and desires. God's saying, your life, when you choose to follow me, Jesus is saying, like, your life is no longer yours. It's mine. So this morning, if there's only one thing that you remember from our time in God's word, here it is. The life of a disciple is continual self-denial. As we look at our passage of scripture this week and next week, you're going to see this one constant theme. It's that of self-denial. And this morning and into next week, we're going to look at six scenes in the life of Paul that shows us what it will look like to live as a disciple and to practice self-denial on a regular basis. So before we get into God's word, let me pray and we'll get after it. God, we're so grateful to gather here today and celebrate Jesus. What a great service we've already had by just reflecting upon his birth and his death, all of which was for us. And God, our desire, now that Christ denied himself to live for your glory, God, we want to pattern our lives after him. So now as we come into your word, we pray that the Holy Spirit might illuminate us. I pray that we will just be attentive to your word this morning. I pray that we will grow and we will change as a result of the word that is ministered to us today so that we can better glorify you. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The life of a disciple is one of continual self-denial. Notice the first way we can learn to die to self regularly through the life of the Apostle Paul. Number one, embrace your calling wholeheartedly. Embrace your calling wholeheartedly. If you were to start reading in the book of Genesis and work your way all the way through Revelation, you would quickly discover that God's call for his people is often a hard call. This idea of like, hey, your best life now. No, it's not true. It's not true. The call to being a disciple, it's a hard call. And this was certainly true of Paul's life. Last week, if you were with us last week in chapter 20, we saw that as Paul was planning to head back to Jerusalem in order to give them this love offering from the Gentile churches, the Holy Spirit revealed to Paul that he was going to experience imprisonment and affliction in Jerusalem that would eventually result in his own death. However, chapter 20, look back at chapter 20, look at verse 24, it tells us that, well, what does it say about Paul? It says, Paul did not account his life of any value or as precious. He just wanted to finish the course and the ministry that he received from the Lord Jesus. And in Acts chapter 21, this week, we pick up Paul's story where he has just said goodbye to the Ephesian elders. And he's on this ship, and he's on his way to Jerusalem to celebrate Pentecost and suffer for his Savior. I have a map, in fact, as you can kind of follow that map there. And he's leaving. He stops first in Kos and Rhodes. Verses 2 and 3 says that he boarded another ship heading southeast toward Phoenicia, and he arrives in a city called Tyre. You see it there just northwest of Jerusalem a little bit? While the ship is at the dock for the next 7 days, look at verse 4. Verse 4 says that Paul and Luke sought out the disciples. They're scavengering the area. They're looking for the Christians. And as they meet up with these Christians, Paul and Luke, Paul's kind of like doing his thing. He's fellowshipping with them. He's encouraging them. The text obviously doesn't say this, but we know his history. He's equipping them for the mission to live a life committed to the Savior. And as he's doing that, these Christians proclaim a prophetic word to Paul. Look at the end of verse 4. It says, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. Now remember what we just said in chapter 20, God sends Paul to Jerusalem. Now they're saying don't go to Jerusalem. Essentially, the prophetic word these Christians received, it's really the same message that Paul had received. And it's like, listen, Paul, you're going to suffer and you're going to die. Don't go. We love you, man. We need you. We need you for the mission. God's not done with you yet, Paul. Don't go. Please don't go. Well, they feared for his safety. And so they shared this message that they received. They pleaded for him to reconsider his plan. But despite the warnings, Paul, he doesn't waver in his commitment. He embraces his call. In verses 3 through 5, Paul provides us really the first example of what it looks like to embrace our calling wholeheartedly. Check this out. What does it look to embrace our calling wholeheartedly? Here's what you got to do. You got to obey God's command. You got to obey God's command. Imagine just for a minute being Paul. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. In chapter 20, the Spirit tells Paul, go to Jerusalem. And by the way, you're going to suffer. You're going to be imprisoned. You're going to die. Now, these Christians, a couple weeks later, they're telling Paul that they've received a word from the Spirit. And the word from the Spirit is don't go. Now, if you're Paul, don't lie in church. Can't lie in church, but if you're Paul, which word from the Lord are you going to accept? I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul, like, this is my way out right here. This is my out. When life gets hard, we're always looking for a way out, aren't we? Come on, be honest. We're always looking for a way out. Here's my out. I got my out. I mean, these are good people. These are Christians. They're serving the Lord. They heard from the Lord. They have this word from the Lord for me. Here is my out. But Paul, he's embraced his calling. He's committed himself to the will of the Lord and the leading of the Spirit. even if it meant suffering. And notice what Luke writes in verse 5. When the ship was finished loading its cargo, what's it say? They departed and went on our journey, Luke writes. And they all with wives and children accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship and they returned home. You know, there's nothing that could dissuade Paul from embracing his call. Nothing. About 7 or 8 years ago, I was offered a job to be an athletic director at a Christian day school. The position came with, at the time, is better salary, better benefits, more vacation, and lots of sports. If you know anything about me, I like sports. I failed to mention that this job offer came at a point in my life where I'll just be honest with you, I was tired of church ministry. I was fatigued. I was tired. I'd faced some difficulties. Some of them were the result of choices I made, but certainly not all of them. I was feeling burnt out, and I wanted to get out. And of course, for those of you who don't know me, this job offer, this would have been my dream job. Everything within me at that time wanted to take the job, but there's just one problem. One problem. Although life and ministry were hard for me and my family, the job went against what I believed was God's will for my life. And this morning, as you seek to live out God's will for your life, you too are going to come to various crossroads where you will have to make some difficult decisions. Some that may even go against your desire. And that really leads us to this second example of what it looks like to embrace the mission wholeheartedly. Number two, we must trust God's plan. We see that in verses 7 through 16. Paul and Luke, they leave Tyre. They spent a day, if you look at verse 7, in Ptolemais. Then they headed to Caesarea. I have a picture, actually, of what the port at Caesarea actually looks like. Yep, there it is right there. That's the port. You know, I went to Jerusalem like 4 or 5 weeks ago. I waited 4 weeks to show you guys a photo. That's pretty impressive. Most pastors, it's like in every sermon, you know. I was trying to buy as much time as possible. Then finally, I was like, I conceded. That's Caesarea. That is the port that Paul would have arrived in. Jerusalem, this was, in many ways, that was Jerusalem's port city. If you're trying to get to Jerusalem, you went to Caesarea. It was located 60 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It's where the Roman headquarters were. Caesarea was the home of Philip, one of the 7 deacons, remember, that was mentioned in Acts chapter 8. Verse 9 tells us that Philip had 4 daughters who prophesied. However, they did not prophesy upon Paul in this occasion right here. Another guy by the name of Agabus does prophesy, though, and he tells Paul that he's going to be arrested and he is going to be delivered over to the Gentiles. Look at verse 10. It says, while we're staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea, and coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of Gentiles. So Agabus and the crowd, they're like, you got to get this. You didn't hear the guys up in Tyre. We need you. Here's what's going to happen to you. Like, do we have to show you what's going to happen? Like, literally, it's like show and tell time. This is what's going to happen. This is what we saw. This is a problem, Paul. But when Paul hears Agabus prophesy, no doubt his commitment was put to the test. Because in fact, this guy Agabus, go back to Acts chapter 11. Look back at Acts chapter 11, verse 28. This guy Agabus, he was the real deal. This is the same guy in Acts chapter 11, verse 28, that prophesied of a future famine that would impact the area and just about the whole world. And it all came to pass. So there was no reason for Paul to doubt that what this guy was saying wasn't going to happen. It's going to happen. Paul, you're going to suffer. You're going to die. I mean, it is getting real. And it's getting real quick. In fact, everybody knew it was going to happen to Paul. Look at verse 12. It says that when the Christians in Caesarea heard this prophecy, they urged him. That word urged, it's this idea of they pleaded and they begged. They're like, Paul, don't go. Don't go. Please don't go. Please don't go. Please, 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 please. don't go. Don't go to Jerusalem, Paul. It's your death wish. Don't go. Paul was all about fulfilling Christ's call upon his life. Look at his response, verse 13. I love this response by Paul. I believe it's one in a tone of compassion and care, like a good shepherd would respond. Remember last week in Acts chapter 20, it was all about what the life of a good shepherd ought to look like. And look at what he says here. Then Paul answers, what are you doing? Weeping. You're breaking my heart. Stop. For I am ready. Listen, you might want to underline this right here, the back half of verse 13. For I am ready. Are you ready? Are you ready this morning? I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. Wow. I mean, he has embraced his call wholeheartedly. I'm ready to suffer for my Savior. And then verse 14, since he would not be persuaded. Think about that word persuaded. Like, they are doing everything within their power to prevent Paul from getting back on that ship. Paul, what do you want? What can we do? What do you need? We will do it for you, but we need you. Don't go. And what does he say? Love this. Let the will of the Lord be done. Let it be. And understand something. Paul's outlook, it wasn't this fatalistic resignation. Like, well, whatever happens, happens. God is sovereign. Guess this is what's going to happen. These are the cards I've been dealt. No, it's not this fatalistic resignation. Well, what you got to see is he has, like, this is what we got to take on. He has this confident trust in God's sovereign plan for his life. His trust in God's sovereignty, it's really what's going on here, is that trust that he's putting in God's sovereignty, knowing that God is in full control of every life circumstance, it's allowing him to step out in faith and embrace his call. It's the same thing that we see in the life of Abraham. You remember that story in the life of Abraham when God says, hey, I want you to go up on the mountain and you're going to make a sacrifice. And then he reveals to Abraham, oh, it's going to be your son. And Abraham's going up the mountain with his son, knowing he's going to have to take out his son. But in faith, he chooses to go, saying, all right, Lord, I'm going to be obedient, but I'm going to trust that maybe you might provide another way. But he's following God's direction. He didn't know what God was going to do. But in faith, he gets ready to offer up his son. And of course, we know the rest of the story. God says, stop. But he lived obediently and he trusted God's plan. Like, that is the characteristic of, you go through the great hall of faith in Hebrews. You go through the great hall of faith and you will see these two characteristics in every one of God's faithful servants. I'm going to obey and I'm going to trust. So in verse 15, he along with some disciples in Caesarea, they start their way to Jerusalem, which would result in an arrest and extradition to Rome, and ultimately an execution by Nero by way of beheading. And what we must see here is Paul had every opportunity to get out. And the church would have accepted him. And they would have thought it was the right call. This is just an example of why we have to be oh so careful to listen to others when God has placed something upon our hearts. He had an out. He would have been received. But he lives a life of self-denial by embracing his calling wholeheartedly. So my question for you this morning is this. What about the calling that God has placed upon your life? We talked about this last week. Every one of us has been given a calling. Remember that exercise I encourage you to do? What's my calling? What's my calling? What's my calling? Well, what about that calling that God has given you? And maybe this morning you find yourself in the midst of a hard calling. Because oftentimes, our calling is hard. I remember one of my friends from college, the night of his honeymoon, his wife was unfaithful to him. I remember 4 or 5 years ago, a couple that we were very close with, their son, he was about 4 years old, living a normal life, and then instantly, he was gone. Maybe some of you with your business, you're on the brink of disaster. I don't know what your life situation is, but our life can change in a matter of a moment. Did for Paul. But will you follow Paul's example? I love that song that I grew up singing. I thought about it this week. Remember that song, Trust and Obey? Trust and obey. And the next line. There's no other way. There's no other way to be happy in Jesus but trust and obey. Simplistic, I know. But when we exercise faith and live obediently to the Lord, we're embracing our wholehearted calling. And we're practicing self-denial. Notice second way we can die to self regularly. Eliminate your pride entirely. Eliminate your pride entirely. The first way we see Paul eliminate his pride entirely is in verses 17 through 20. He rejoices in the success of others. In verse 17, Paul is in Jerusalem. The church at Jerusalem, they're just thrilled to see Paul and his posse. No doubt Paul gave them the offering, so they're pretty fired up about that. But I mean, this is God's most faithful servant. They're excited. But they're not just excited to see Paul, and this is significant. They're excited to see Paul's people, which tells us, remember what happened in Acts 15 with the Jerusalem Council, with Jew and Gentile, and Jew and Gentile are equal. Like, the church is really beginning to believe this. Now, verse 18, the next day, what happens is Paul, he has a meeting with James and the elders of the church. And the reason why is because James was kind of like the ruler of the church. He was the number one guy. And Paul just starts to give James and the elders of the church just like this play-by-play of everything that God had done on his third missionary journey. So they're like, God did this, and he did this, and he did this, and I was in Corinth, and like there was this huge uproar, and God delivered me, and he rescued me, and he used this pagan guy to deliver me from this death plot. And he just starts going on and on and on how God rescued him and how God rescued souls. And I mean, I'm guessing, I've been in a lot of elder meetings, never one this good, I can guarantee you that. In verse 19, after he gives them the play-by-play of all that God had done, after greeting them, it says, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles, get this, through his ministry. Now, let me just stop right there for a second. Unfortunately, what happens sometimes in ministry is pride enters in. Happens for pastors all the time. Yeah, man, I want God to move in our city just as long as it's through my church and not somebody else's church, right? And it's not just pastors that struggle with pride in ministry. It's lay people as well. We want the opportunity to lead the small group, and we want to be noticed, and we want to have the opportunity to do whatever. And I mean, think about Paul's letter to the church at Philippi. Remember those two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche? And they were like ruining the church at Philippi, and it wasn't over doctrine. Paul calls them out for their pride. I mean, pride destroys churches. I'm going to like go out on a limb and say, our church will probably never be destroyed by way of doctrine, but I could see it being destroyed by way of pride. Fair? Happens all the time. We struggle with pride, even as it relates to serving the Lord. But what do the Jews do when they hear Paul's report? Look at verse 20. They rejoiced in Paul's success. When they heard it, it's like, to God be the glory, they glorified God. Like, that is awesome. That is awesome what God is doing through you, Paul. Notice the second way, though, to eliminate this pride. Not only do you rejoice in the success of others, but you sacrifice your freedom for others. Listen, the Church of Jerusalem was not a perfect church. Every church has its problems. Recently, I was looking at some church names. You can't make this stuff up. There's this church in Georgia. The name of their church is The Perfect Church. Yeah, true story. So I guess none of us are allowed to go to that church because we say all the time, we're a church with like all imperfect people. We're not that great, right? I hope you truly believe that about yourself because you're not that great. Hope that doesn't cause any pride in your life. Receive that in a spirit of love, but we're not great people. Only one is great, and that's why we worship him today. But they have this name, the perfect church. Now, there's no such thing. And of course, the church of Jerusalem, if there was like anything close to a perfect church, I guess it would be them since like Pentecost happened there, and that's where the church started. But they have a problem. The elders explain, notice their problem in verse 20. It says, thousands of Jews have believed since Pentecost. That's awesome, right? Like people are being saved. Awesome. But notice what they say next. They are all zealous for the law. Meaning, they were devoted to the ceremonial aspects of the law. Remember when we studied Exodus, the ceremonial law, this whole idea of feasts and Sabbath regulations and dietary restrictions and ritual vows, like they were still upholding and living in accordance to those things. And in verse 21, the elders share the problem with Paul that's really just starting to bother them. Look at verse 21. It says, and they, these people, these Jews who are holding to the law, they've been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. See, what's happening is the Judaizers were seeking to destroy Paul's credibility. So what the Judaizers did is they would go around and they lied about Paul. Like, that's how you destroy somebody's credibility, right? That's why we're all so excited about the election that's coming up. Because everybody loves to destroy each other's credibility, and we all get sick of it after a while, right? But the Judaizers, that's what they did. They're trying to destroy Paul's credibility. And they told the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem, they said, look, what Paul is saying to the Jews and Gentile, your brothers and sisters who have your heritage that live in the Gentile regions in Asia Minor and all these other places, what Paul is saying to them is to forsake the ceremonial law that you're still practicing. And in fact, Paul is saying to them, abandon your heritage. Now, that's not what Paul taught. Paul was totally fine with Jews adhering to their customs as long as they were not using the law to gain God's favor, because that would make salvation by a work, not by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. You following me? But this complete misunderstanding had the potential to divide Christ's church. And just a little side note, this is why whenever something is said about someone else, and the Jews knew this. The Jews knew this. They had the Old Testament. They had Proverbs 18. We must always follow Proverbs 18. And before we form an opinion about someone other person, we need to listen to both sides of the story. They didn't do this. And it's creating this problem in the church. And if churches would just do that, I guarantee you half the time the problems will go away. But this complete misunderstanding, it divides the church. In verses 22 through 24, it hasn't divided the church yet. Let me scratch that. It has the potential to divide the church. So the elders, they come up with this plan. They're like, we got to solve this problem. We got to unite the church. I mean, that's what elders are supposed to do. They're supposed to guard the flock. We saw that last week, right? That's the job of the shepherd. We don't want disunity. And so they come up with this plan, and this plan is going to require Paul to sacrifice his freedom for the purpose of promoting unity, all right? So what they do is they get with Paul, they ask Paul to sponsor the purification of four men under the Nazarite vow. Look at verse 23. It says, they inform Paul that they have four men under a vow. And he says in verse 24, take these men and purify yourself along with them. He's saying, here's what you're going to do, Paul. Like, we want you to take this Nazarite vow, the Nazarite vow that's spoken of in Numbers chapter 6. It's the one that Samuel took. It's the one that Samson took. You remember that vow? No alcohol, no touching dead bodies, no shaving your head. They're saying, Paul, what we want you to do is we want you to take this vow, because what it will do, it will demonstrate, it will symbolize total separation to God. And like, you're doing it, and they're going to accept you, and they're going to realize no problem. And oh, by the way, go on, what do they say next? Oh, and pay their expenses. so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there's nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. Now look what Paul does in verse 26. He has such a great desire for unity. Like, this is what it looks like to love others humbly and graciously and seek unity at all costs. What does he do? He eliminates his pride. Verse 26, then Paul took the men. In the very next day, he purified himself along with them. Goes into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Now, understand something. Put yourself in Paul's shoes. Paul could have been like, look, guys, here's the deal. I'm the greatest missionary of all time, number one. Let's get a few things straight. I've done more for the kingdom than any of you. I wrote Romans that addresses this. I wrote 1 Corinthians that addresses this. Like, I've got this thing figured out. Like, that oftentimes, that is our fleshly reaction to these types of situations. You with me? You with me? You with me? Don't hang me out to dry, especially on Thanksgiving, all right? Yeah, man, we want to respond in our flesh. Like, who are you to tell me what to do? I know more than you. But what does he do? He humbly submits to the elders' request so that the church would be united. So a perfect example would be modern-day Christian liberty issues. Like, are we willing to follow Paul's example and live a life of self-denial for the sake of the body? I would encourage you, if you weren't here when we went through, I did two sermons in Romans 14, making decisions when it's gray and getting along when it's gray. It's on our website. I would encourage you, whether you're weak in an area or strong in an area, listen to those sermons, because our desire as a body should be like, hey, I am willing to deny my rights and humble myself for the sake of others. And that's what we're seeing here through the life of Paul. Notice the third way he eliminates pride. When attacked, don't swing back. He doesn't swing back at others. I mean, these are all just examples of, you can implement these three things in your life, like this week, rejoice in others' successes at work, in your neighborhood, at school students, rejoice in another person's success, sacrifice your freedom in Christ, don't retaliate, don't swing back like you're already becoming a more humble person. I love this right here. Because the process of purification that we're just talking about, it required Paul to visit the temple on the third and seventh days. On the seventh day, look at verse 27. Verse 27 says that Paul encountered some old enemies. Look at it. It says they were Jews from Asia. So these Jews from Asia, they see Paul, it says, they see him in the temple, and so they stir up the whole crowd, and they laid hands on him. And they weren't laying hands on him to pray over him, let me tell you. They were trying to kill him. And they make two false allegations about Paul. Catch this. Number one, they say, this is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere. Let me just stop right there for a second. Hold on. Like, let me help your marriage. Let's get really practical right here. All right? Let me help your relationships. Doesn't matter if you're married, you're single, you're a student. Hear me here. Anytime we are speaking to someone else, and it's getting a little tense, and we use words like, you never, you always, kind of like what they're doing here, everyone, everywhere, we know that's not true, and you're just escalating the situation, okay? And that's pride. In that moment, you're wanting to win, man. You're wanting to win. I want to win, so I'm going to let them know how horrible they are. You always, or you never. Don't do that. So here's these people, okay? This is the guy teaching everyone, everywhere, against the people and the law and this place. Moreover, allegation number two, he even brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. So they assumed, verse 27, I think it says something about this Trophimus guy. They assumed that Paul had taken this guy, Trophimus, who was not a Jew, into the inner sanctuary of the temple because they saw him with Paul. And those two allegations that these people made, it just sends the city into an absolute uproar because, once again, they're not interested in following Proverbs 18. They're not interested in living in obedience to the Lord. And verse 30 says, what do? They seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple. And so they grab him out of the temple. They shut the gates to the temple. And as they're seeking to kill Paul, like they're ready to kill this guy. And what's amazing about this is the whole time, he's not swinging back. He's not swinging back. He's not swinging back. The reason why he didn't swing back is because he has already embraced his call wholeheartedly. He doesn't need to swing back. He's got his absolute trust and confidence in his Lord. So he's like, I don't need to swing back. I guess it's the end of my life. I'm going to see Jesus, and that's really cool. But guess what? God once again spares Paul. It says a report came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Like, there's this huge uproar. It's madness. Like all those other times we see Paul in the midst of a mob. You know what I'm talking about? Place is going crazy. No time to explain it. And he at once, verse 32, took soldiers and centurions. The he is referring to the leader of the tribune, who would have been over 1,000 men, took soldiers and centurions, ran down to them. And when they, meaning the Jews who were trying to kill Paul, when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul because they don't want to be in trouble. And then the tribune came up and arrested him, meaning Paul, because they don't have any idea what's going on. They just see like this huge uproar. This guy is getting ready to get killed. Let's like save this guy and we'll ask questions later. You know what I'm talking about? And it says that they bound him with two chains and he inquired who he was and what he had done. And then verses 32 through 34, just mass confusion just kind of continues in the city. And the tribune's like, hey, what do you see? What's going on here? They're trying to get answers. Verse 34, some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another. Same old story. Like, they don't know why they're even there. They don't know why they're attacking Paul. They have no clue. In an effort to subdue the riot, the tribune arrested Paul, order him back to the barracks. Verse 35, when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd. They had to lift him up because they were trying to grab at Paul. And for the mob of the people, they followed, crying out, away with him. These are the same words that when Christ was standing in the courtyard. These are the same words when he was standing with Pilate. And like, crucify him. Crucify him. We want him dead. We don't want him. Like, the same thing's going on here with Paul. And this leads to the third way we can die to self regularly. Third way you can die to self regularly. Evangelize your opposition graciously. Evangelize your opposition graciously. In verse 37, Paul was about to be brought into the barracks. And this tribune, they're surprised to hear Paul start speaking in Greek. Look at verse 38. Verse 38 tells us that they assumed that Paul was this Egyptian perpetrator who had led a revolt in Jerusalem around AD 54. They didn't know who Paul was. In verse 39, Paul's like, hey, man, I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia. And he asks, he's like, hey, can I talk to these guys? Can I just talk to them? These are my brothers. Like, Paul loved these people. I mean, this is nuts. He's like, can I just talk to these people? I've got no issue with them. I want to help these people. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm Paul in that situation, like, I'm thinking the exact opposite. Like, whenever I experience an injustice by somebody, especially, like, people who are in authority, because some of these Jews who were persecuting Paul, they were in authority. They were in the temple. They were the rulers. They were the Pharisees. They were the Sadducees. They were the rulers. And when I experience an injustice at the hands of an authority, I'm like, what? I want to swing back. You feel me? It's like, are you kidding me? I remember one time, so I was in seminary, I had no money, and I was single, I'm like going through school, trying to work on the side, and I'm on my way to work, and I'm driving in this school zone, and I get pulled over by a cop. He says I'm going like 10 miles over. Now, here's the deal. I'm not saying I've never sped before, but I wasn't this time. I mean, who speeds in a school zone? And the sign said, you know, between 8 and 8:30, you have to adhere by the school zone, and 3 to 3:30. Well, the guy pulls me over, and it's like 7:54. To make matters worse, he wrote on the ticket that it was 7:57. Now I'm fired up, man. And it's always good when you have an authority and you just like continue to argue with them and prove that they're wrong. That always works really well. You know what I'm saying? Right? You know what I'm saying? Works great. It really changes their mind. You get right to the heart of the matter, let me tell you. I was hot, but couldn't fight it in court because I was moving. But when that kind of stuff happens, you're just like, oh, you're so frustrated. You become sinfully angry. At least I do. And I share that example with you because Paul does the opposite, which means he's dying to self. Everything within his flesh would have been like, fight, 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 go at them. Mm. This is an injustice. But rather than responding in anger or with hate, he responds graciously and he seeks to evangelize his opposition. In verse 1, check this out. Look at verse 1. And he calls his opposition. I mean, these are the people that are trying to kill him. And I mean, we read this stuff and like, oh man, Paul, what a great guy. But like, think about this. These people are trying to kill him. And he's like, brothers and fathers. He's seeking to break down any barrier that would prevent the gospel from penetrating their heart. And then he goes on to share his testimony in their native language. He starts speaking in Hebrew so that he can identify with the people. And really, he breaks his testimony down into three parts because every testimony has three parts. Part number one is I was. In verse 3, he shares who he was, where he comes from, who he learned from, what he sought to accomplish. You see it there? Where he comes from. I'm a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city. And who he learned from, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law, our fathers, being zealous for God as all of you are this day. He's like, I was just like you guys. And then he tells him what he sought to accomplish. He says, I persecuted this way to the death, meaning I persecuted Christians. Remember, the Christians were known as people of the way because Jesus Christ said one of the most offensive things ever. He referred to himself as the way to God. He said, I am the way, the truth, the life. That was the most offensive message that Christ could share with Jewish people. Like, you are saying you can give us access to God and not the law? Are you kidding me? And so, out of a term of jest and mockery, they called Christians people of the way. And so Paul's like, man, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women. I journeyed to Damascus to take these also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Now, get this. If Paul stopped his speech right there, they would have freed him. They would have been like, this guy is awesome. Complete misunderstanding. But Paul continues with the second part of his testimony. He says, but God. But God. He says, I was a great sinner, but God. He says, God revealed my transgression. He showed me that I was the worst of the worst. I was on my way to Damascus, and a light from heaven suddenly shone around me. I fell to the ground, heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? And he said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. But not only did God reveal my transgression, when I understood that Jesus Christ can be my Savior, the very same thing that I want of you today, he just changed my whole bent in life. He changed my whole direction. And he explains to the crowd that he was so overwhelmed by God's grace upon his life that he, who was a proud Pharisee, just humbled himself and submitted to God's plan for his life. In verse 10, he says, and I said, what shall I do, Lord? What shall I do? What can I do? What can I do for you, Lord? And this should be the response of all of us because we were all like Saul. Like, we were all really, really bad people. We were not perfect people. We can't go to the perfect church. We were sinful. We were hateful. We were enemies of God. And yet God in his kindness, he bestows grace and love and mercy. And our response, church, should be this very thing right here. What shall I do, Lord? What can I do? And the Lord says, all right, go to Damascus. You'll be told all that is appointed for you to do. And in verses 11 through 13, Paul goes on to explain how God graciously gave him his sight back through a devout Jewish Christian named Ananias. In verses 14 through 16, Paul explains how Ananias was the instrument that God used to point Paul to the gospel and to a life of sacrificial service for the Lord. And this leads to the third part of every testimony, and now. I was, but God, and now. Paul explains that when he came to know Christ as Savior, he just dedicates his life to Christ's service. And listen, when you make that decision, a life of dedication, you will face opposition. It could be the reason why you're not facing opposition in your Christian life is maybe you're not living a life of devotion to the Lord. I'm not saying you're going to be persecuted, you're going to be lynched, you're going to be killed, but when you take a stand for Christ in the workplace, at the lunch table, guys, and rather than talking about and gawking at the new office admin, or ladies, when you take a stand at the gym by not slandering someone, or student, when you do what's right at the lunch table, and not pick on the guy or girl that's always being picked on, listen, you're gonna face some opposition. But what I love about our Lord is he protects his people, and that's exactly what he does for Paul. To preserve Paul's life, the Lord appears in a dream. And Paul explains, he said, I returned to Jerusalem, was praying in the temple, I fall into a trance, verse 18, and saw him saying to me, make haste, get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me. And so it was Paul, basically God saying, hey, get out of here. I'm going to use you somewhere else. Paul's beginning to question God's calling because he knows his history. He's fearful that his brothers and sisters in Christ would not trust him. In verse 19, he says, Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I mean, I was there, man. I killed Stephen. They know it. These people aren't going to follow me, this new convert who was once a killer. But God confirms his calling upon his life. Look at verse 21. And he said to him, or in Paul saying, and he said to me, he's explaining to the crowd, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. Now get this, when the Jewish crowd hears that last sentence from Paul, like everything's good really up until this point, but when they hear that the Gentiles would be recipients of God's grace, they go ballistic. Go ballistic. And this leads to a fourth way we can die to self regularly, which we're going to talk about next week. Goes against my conscience to ever split up a sermon. You don't understand. My wife had to talk me into it. I'm like, we could have lunch. There's leftover turkey. We could do something. But next week, we'll finish it out and see what a life of self-denial looks like for every one of God's disciples. But as our band comes and as we close out our time in God's word, know what I love about this time of year? This is what I love about this time of year. Here it is, right here. I love the fact that we see Jesus everywhere. See Jesus everywhere. And listen, the greatest part about this whole sermon, this whole thing of self-denial, is like, Jesus did this perfectly for us. I mean, think about this. We sung about it already today, but he embraced his calling wholeheartedly. Even the night before he was crucified, he's in the garden, he's praying to the Father, and he says, not my will, but yours be done. And Father, if your will is for me to go to a cross and incur all of humanity's sin upon my life, and be the atonement for their sin so that they can be worshipers of you, I'll do it. And I embrace it. And he eliminated his pride entirely when he was in heaven, in the throne room of the Godhead, ruling and reigning at the right hand of God the Father. And he said, I will descend and take on the form of humanity, and I will humble myself. I'll be born in a manger, only to live a life of rejection and be crucified at a cross. And you know anything about a cross? The cross is like the most heinous instrument of death, because what it reveals as you're suspended in the air, it's saying you're certainly not worthy of heaven, but we don't want you here on earth either. And this is the Son of God. I mean, he was the one that created all things. And was subjected to death for you, and he humbled himself and took that on. in his entire life, he was just trying to reach people for the kingdom. These adversaries, this opposition. He was evangelizing them, and he was saying, I am the vine. I am the bread of life. I am the door. Come, will you come? Will you come? Will you come? He who comes after me will never be cast out. And he died himself for you and for me. And now, as God's children, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, what we have is this awesome opportunity to seek to live like him. Not perfectly, because he did that. We don't have to do it perfectly. But this awesome opportunity to set our heart after him and live like him.